Well, this morning is a bit bittersweet. We find ourselves coming to the conclusion of Psalms Book 1, 43 sermons through 41 Psalms is it's a pretty good deal, not so bad. So extremely thankful for the journey that we've been on. I look forward with great anticipation for next week as we begin our study through the book of Ephesians, and we'll do the introduction next week. But this morning we're going to wrap it all up, at least the first book of Psalm. Because we live in a world where sickness and suffering are inescapable realities of life. We suffer and struggle through everyday common colds or even more severe or life-threatening diseases. We're faced with the reality of the frailty of the human body, always reminding us that life is vulnerable. Illness, as we discover, is no respecter of persons. It touches the young, the old, the rich, the poor, the faithful, or the unbelieving. In moments of physical weakness, we're forced to confront deeper spiritual truths. Spiritual truths like our need for God's mercy, our need for His healing, our need for His sustaining grace in order to face this world in which we live. And so Psalm 41 emerges from the heart of King David. And in this psalm, he faced not only a physical illness, but he also was struggling with personal betrayal and great adversity during one of the darkest periods in his life. Most commentators will connect this psalm to the events of 2 Samuel chapter 15, where David's son Absalom is conspiring against him. But the focus of this psalm is not just on David's personal suffering, but rather on the faithfulness of God, the one who sustains His people in their time of need. So this psalm serves as a guide for us so that we might learn how to navigate those seasons of sickness and hardships in life, because this psalm reminds us that God is not indifferent to our pain, that He is near, He is merciful, He is attentive to those that cry out to Him. And so more than just physical healing, Psalm 41 points to a deeper restoration and hope that's found in trusting God's providence and His grace. So as we reflect upon David's prayer this morning, we're challenged to personally consider, where do we turn in our times of trouble and distress? Ultimately, Psalm 41 invites us to turn to and trust in the Lord, knowing that He is the ultimate source of healing and hope. Verse 1 begins like this. David says, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless." So this psalm begins with a beatitude declaring blessed. That word translated as how happy or how fortunate. And he's saying, how happy and fortunate is everyone who shows mercy to the poor, to the weak, or to the helpless. Interestingly, this last book of Book 1, this last psalm of Book 1, begins the way Book 1 started. We have bookends of beatitudes. Psalm 1 says, how blessed or how happy is the individual that delights in the word of God and rejects the ungodly. Now we get to the conclusion of Book 1, and we see that helping others brings about happiness in our lives. So in the midst of his sickness, in the midst of his personal struggle, David is reminding himself of promises from God. And we see these all throughout Scripture. I'll share a few. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 10 and 11 says, "You shall generously give to him." Now, the him that's being addressed is to the poor or to the needy that are among you. He says, "You should generously give to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. Then verse 11 says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. And we see, again and again, the scriptures tell us that God promises to help us if we'll be a help to other individuals. For instance, one more. Proverbs chapter 19, verse number 17 says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. And he, talking about the Lord, will repay him for his good deed. And then again, according to Matthew chapter 23, verse number 11, the greatest in the kingdom of God are those that will serve one another. Those that will do something, that will assist, that will sacrifice, that will demonstrate their love of God through their acts of obedience to God. I would say that we are never more Christ-like than those moments when we stop to help someone who's in need. Truly, one of the deepest joys in life is found in those moments of helping and assisting someone in their time of distress. In Psalm 41, verse 1, I want you to understand that that word helpless is referring directly to the poor and the overlooked among them. Talk about those that were struggling, who were dependent upon others for their basic needs in life. And so to consider the helpless would mean that we would have to do two things. First of all, you would have to pay attention to the needs of other people. You'd have to be aware of what other people are going through. And so, first of all, we pay attention to their needs. And then secondly, as we pay attention to their needs, we have an attitude and a heart that says we're willing to help them in their distress. So we pay attention, and then we do something. And throughout his life, David showed mercy to many people. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is a beautiful example of David's compassionate heart as he helps Saul's crippled grandson. Maybe you'll remember that account. It demonstrates how he was committed to helping others in their need. And so here, what we're seeing is that God's Holy Spirit brings peace to David's troubled spirit by assuring him that the Lord would ultimately deliver him, protect him, watch over him, and restore him. Notice how verse 1 continues. And it said, the Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health. May we understand that God does not promise that we will never get sick in this fallen world. However, he does promise that he will never forsake or abandon us in our time of sickness or distress. In those seasons of life, he is right there, ready to strengthen us with his presence and to comfort us with his grace. And I want you to see the words of confidence that help to frame David's prayer here from verses 4 through 10. In the literary world, verses 4 through 10 would be considered an inclusio. An inclusio. That is a writing device where the writer will repeat a key word or a key phrase at the beginning and at the end. What the writer is trying to do is to bracket the central theme of what he's trying to express, and that theme is found in between those like statements. I hope that makes sense. And so verse 4 and verse 10, both of those contain the phrase, be gracious unto me. So the central theme of of David's prayer from verse 4 through 10 is his reliance and dependence upon the grace of God. And so he says in verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." So helplessly confined to his sickbed, David calls upon the Lord to show him mercy that he's done before. He knows that the Lord will hear him as he cries out unto him. And so David begins his prayer by asking for a spiritual healing as well as a physical healing. David, as he's laying there in his sickbed, struggling, he can't help but to connect the reality that he's had some sin in his life that is bringing about the struggle that he's facing. And so he believes that this sickness is God's discipline upon his life. And therefore, he's confessing his sin to the Lord. And so before he could expect God to heal his body, David knew that he needed to deal with a deeper issue. And that issue was sin. So having confessed his sin to God, he prays for the restoration of his soul. You see, his physical illness was compounded with malicious actions that were being taken by other people. That's why he says in verse number 5, "My enemies speak evil against me." And they say things like, "When will he die and his name perish?" David's spirit is crushed by the actions of unfaithful people in his life. While pretending to be concerned about him and his condition, they were secretly longing for his death in the end of his reign. I mean, look at the evil that was being spoken about him. They were asking the question, when will his name perish? When will that name perish? You see, if Absalom is successful in his uprising and rebellion against his father, and if Absalom can overthrow the father and take the throne for himself, then that ultimately would bring the end to the Davidic line to the throne. Because we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse number 18, that Absalom had no sons of his own. So if he successfully overthrows his dad and he takes over the reign, then the end to that Davidic line would come about. And so the name would perish. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that his descendants would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. And that promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here David's enemies are longing and waiting for that promise of God to be crushed and destroyed. Verse 6 says that, and when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my heart, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again." Those hypocritical individuals would come and pay a visit to David, offering words of encouragement or sympathy, but they were hollow words. They were empty sayings because their motives for their visit were impure. They were false. They didn't come out of a care and a longing for David to find healing and restoration. No, they actually came in an effort to gain insider information about his condition so that they might be able to take that information and spread it throughout the kingdom. And so as they gossiped among themselves, David's enemies were imagining the worst and they were longing for his sickness to end in death. And he says in verse number 9, verse 9 is, he says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This ought to sound familiar to you. Because on the night of his betrayal, after washing his disciples' feet, Jesus quotes this verse in reference to Judas. Remember last week I told you how book one is coming to a close with a couple of messianic psalms? Last week, Psalm 40, we see the crucifixion of Christ. Here in Psalm 41, we see the connection to the betrayal of Judas. And so, in John chapter 13, verse number 18, these are the words of our Lord. He says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41. Peter also refers to this in Acts chapter 1, verse number 16. There he says, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So may you understand that Psalm 41, verse number 9, was fulfilled in Judas, the one who betrayed our Lord. Now, I think it's worth noting and perhaps even pausing at this point so that we could discover that throughout the Psalms, there are at least three distinct situations where David repeatedly cries out to God for mercy. And I think that if we'll see these three broad categories, that we would be encouraged to apply these things to our own lives as well. So that we, when we're experiencing these things, would likewise turn to our God, crying out for his mercy. The first scenario is when we've sinned against God. May you understand that by God's grace, upon our salvation, we receive forgiveness from the penalty of sin. That is, in theological terms, that is the justification. The penalty's been paid in full, not by our efforts, but by what Christ has done on our behalf. And so at that moment of salvation, we receive that justification. We receive forgiveness from the penalty of sin. And that forgiveness is everlasting. Nothing or no one could remove the justification that's been applied to our lives through the blood of our Savior. But that's not all that we get. By God's grace, He also gives us His Spirit and His Word so that we can grow in our sanctification. Sanctification is the ongoing work that's needed and necessary in all of our lives so that we might be able to rightfully identify sin, repent from it, and seek to walk in Christ-like obedience. And in this world, we are in a constant state in need of sanctification to be applied and pursued in our lives. And so by God's grace, He gives us His Spirit. He gives us His Word so that we could identify and overcome that sin. Not only that, He also gives us the escape route in the midst of our temptation. He does all that He's able to do so that we as His children can properly grow in Christ-like maturity. May you understand that we cannot be victorious over sin in our own strength. No, but we need the help of God in order to overcome those strongholds in our lives. And so when we've sinned against God, we cry out to Him for His mercy, and grace is given by Him. The second scenario is when we're overwhelmed by the troubles and trials we face in life. In those moments or in those seasons, we ought to be crying out to our Lord. Because I know that you've experienced what I've been experiencing or have experienced in my own life, and that is, it seems to be a connection that whenever we're enduring some trial in life, it seems as though more problems tend to arise in the midst of those trials. think it would be wise for us to remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 11, where he reminds us that we are not ignorant of his schemes, talking about the adversary. In other words, we know the tricks of the trade. We know how Satan loves to heap problems on top of problems on top of problems in our lives. That's one of his ways. That's one of his schemes that he does and that he employs in order to discourage or frustrate us in our Christ-like walk. And his effort is to try to get us to just throw up our hands, say we quit, and no longer pursue the righteousness of God. That's one of his tricks. May you understand that when you're doing your best for the Lord, when you're striving to live a godly, Christ-like life, you can and should expect for those attacks to come so that you're not surprised when the adversary takes notice of it and does whatever he can to try to stop that effort on our behalf. You also know that God has given us everything that we need in order to resist Satan and his evil forces. May you never forget that as a child of God, you have God's indwelling spirit. He has given us his spirit that abides within us. And the spirit of God, abiding within the children of God, are way more powerful than Satan and his little minions. Greater is he that is in you. Some of you know that one. That's right. The third area in life that we ought to cry out to the Lord is when someone that we love turns against us, betrays us. The stabbing pain of betrayal aches like little or to nothing else. I think nothing hurts worse than wounds that have been inflicted by an abusive parent, an unfaithful spouse, a rebellious child, a jealous sibling, a disloyal friend, a dishonest coworker. The sting of the betrayal by those that you live life with, and then something changes, and then through their words and through their actions, they seek to say things and do things to try to discredit or destroy your reputation, your testimony. Those actions done by others hurt. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you is a lie from the pit of hell. Words can hurt. Those wounds can be deep. In moments, if you've gone through that or are going through that, we need to realize that we need the Lord's help in order that we might forgive those that have betrayed us or hurt us. We need his comfort in order to heal us from the hurt of their treachery. And we ought to take comfort in knowing that Jesus can identify with that feeling because he too was betrayed greatly. I want you to see how this messianic message isn't just in verse number 9. It continues to flow into verse number 10. Look at verse 10. There he says, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever." Oh, church, may you know that God in his mercy does not give us what we deserve, and God in his grace gives us the things that we don't deserve. He does all of that because of what was accomplished through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I love J. Vernon McGee. I refer to him often. He is a was a great theologian that has passed many, many years ago. In today's world and climate, I feel much safer in quoting dead pastors than living pastors. Anyway, I love what J. Vernon McGee says about this. Listen to what he says. He says, here we see a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this Genesis section, remember book one is connected with Genesis. Okay, so in this Genesis section, we have seen the death of Christ and his resurrection as well. But I want to make something startling clear. The death of Christ saves no one. It is the death and resurrection of Christ that saves. Paul explicitly defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, and says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now you understand that without the resurrection of the Lord, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection of our Savior, there is no hope of salvation. But because of the resurrection, then we can say, along with David, verse number 13, we can declare, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This verse ends with a double amen. Amen and amen. Means that God put his finishing touches on our salvation. When Christ rose from the dead, when he ascended unto heaven, as he sat at the right hand of his Father, then Jesus finished, he did, completed all that is necessary for the work of salvation to be applied to those that respond in faith. May you know that you don't add anything to what Jesus has accomplished. You can't add anything to what Jesus has done. Salvation begins and is completed in the work of Christ Jesus our Lord. And with that, our study through book one of Psalms comes to a conclusion. And as it does, may we never forget that no matter the circumstances of our lives, God is God, and he is always worthy of our praise. So may we learn to praise him at all times. May we praise him in our trials. May we praise him in our triumphs. May we praise him with our blessings, and may we praise him with our burdens. To God be the glory in our gains, and to God be the glory in our losses. When our days are good, we ought to offer him praise and give him glory. And when our days are bad, we are to offer him praise and to give him glory. Because he's good. He's faithful. His love endures forever. So may we remember that our God is not distant. He's not indifferent to our suffering. He is near. He is gracious. And he is faithful. In times of our sickness, in times of betrayal, in times of great hardship, he offers his mercy, his strength, and his presence. This psalm reminds us to trust God, not only for a physical restoration, but for a deeper renewal and restoration of our souls. And so just as he cares for us, may we be a church that reflects his compassion to the community in which we live. May we as a church always look to the risen Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. May we always look to Christ for our hope and for salvation. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, we come before you yet again with hearts that are full of gratitude, grateful for your faithfulness and for your grace. Thank you for the loving reminder in Psalm 41 that you are near to us in our times of need. So, Father, help us to trust in your sustaining power when life's trials overwhelm us. Teach us to show mercy and kindness to others. God, may we seek to reflect your love in all that we do, in all of our thoughts, and all that we say. Strengthen us to endure the hardship. Comfort us when we face betrayal. Remind us of the victory that we have in Christ. Father, may our lives be a testimony to your grace, and may our lips continually praise you, both in times of joy and in times of sorrow. Oh, Lord, we give you all the glory, now and forever. It is the name of Christ Jesus, our risen Savior, that we offer this prayer. Amen and amen.